quite a bit of text, and so I want to get right to it this morning as we behold our God. Behold, actually, is throughout Scripture, right? Many, many times. And it means look. Look at. Pay attention. And so let us behold this morning. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me the leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets and the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. Her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. And that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Let's pray together. Merciful and Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies before you this morning. We thank you that you are a God of all creation. You are a God who does not change. You are a God who deals with us according to truth. You are a God who is also full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love. Father, we rejoice and give you thanks. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, as I speak, you would give me the words to say, that we together would know you more intimately through your word, know what you desire of your people, know your perspective on sin and unrighteousness. May we grow thereby as we nourish ourselves on the very words of God. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your great love that you have showed on us, and we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God is the same. God does not change today, yesterday, and tomorrow. The God of Isaiah is the God of Jesus Christ in the Gospels on the cross, is the God of today. In fact, he's the God of Moses as well. If you want to turn with me to Exodus 34, we've rehearsed this a few times already in our study of Isaiah, but we'll look at it again this morning. Isaiah 34, 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is merciful. But then there's a but in verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty. Turn back to Isaiah 3. God is a God of mercy and kindness and love. God is also a God of justice and righteousness. Behold our God. May we see clearly who God is. May we have an accurate view of who God is. When we come to the Word of God, may it instruct us so that we guard ourselves against idolatry. What is that? Against creating a God that we feel in our own fallen rational thinking ought to be. God ought to be this way. A God of our own creation. I feel that God should act this way in this situation. Well, God acts consistently to his character and to his nature in every situation. And so it's incumbent upon us to have our hearts and minds adjusted to who God is by the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we would worship him in spirit and truth. Can I get an amen? So that we would have our hearts and minds ready to receive what God would have for us. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Sometimes God's Word just reveals a God that we're not comfortable with. Makes us very uncomfortable sometimes. This is one of those passages. God is in Isaiah chapter 3 going to judge his own people. And we're going to take a look at that, find application for ourselves this morning. But at the end of that message is great hope. Great hope for a future, as I read in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, where we're going to end. So God judges, God disciplines, but God also gives great reward. Where will you fall? Where will you fall at the end of the day of your life, if you will? Will you fall under God's judgment? Will you fall under God's discipline, or will you fall under God's reward? Or is it all three, or is it two out of three? Which is it? Well, let's take a look this morning and find out what it is. Isaiah chapter 3 reveals to us reasons, actually four reasons, for God's judgment upon his people. Number one is dependence. God is going to judge his people because they are dependent not on him, but on other people and other things. Take a look at it with me. Isaiah 3:1, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water." As you remember when we began our study in Isaiah, that King Uzziah, the king that actually is the first king that Isaiah ministers under, the rule of Uzziah, was at really a height of the power of the nation since David. The borders had expanded. King Uzziah was a very wise man. He was a very strong military leader. And the people were prospering financially. They were prospering. They were not thinking when they woke up in the morning, "Oh my goodness, we're in great need." They probably, most of them, woke up in the morning and thought, "Am I going to ski downhill or cross country today?" Right? They were not worried about world events. They were not worried. They felt very secure, physically speaking. They had got lulled into, really, a spiritual stupor to the point where they had transgressed the Word of God to such a degree that now God is going to judge them. But they were not thinking when they woke up there wasn't enough bread in the cupboard. That was the furthest thing from their mind. So God says, "Listen, I'm going to take that all away. Because you depend, verse 2, on your mighty men, the soldiers, Uzziah's troops." Uzziah had a standing army who were well equipped, better outfitted than any of their enemies. They had great confidence in this. They had wise judges. They had the prophets of God, diviners and the elders, the captains of 50, these mighty men who they would see circulating around Jerusalem, counselors. They had it made. They had full confidence in their political leaders. And these political leaders had done, in a sense, internationally speaking, a good job. They had secured the borders. We talked, too, about how Uzziah was a farmer. Agriculture. They were not lacking in food at this time. But God says, you're not even going to have bread and water. I'm going to even take that away because you depend on these men, not on me. That's who their confidence was in. We've already looked at this as well. They went through the motions of doing their offerings, bringing their sacrifices to the temple, observing feast days, tithing, all of the above. They went through all the right motions. But God says to them, in chapter 29, verse 13, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Their spiritual condition is sick. And one of the reasons they're sick, and the same reason God is going to judge them, is because they depend on these men. They are not trusting in God for their security. They are trusting in what they can see with their own eyes. So God says, verse 4, "I will make boys their princes. Infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow." You won't get justice anymore. "I'm going to take these judges away. And everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and despised to the honorable. Society will cave. Society will plummet. There'll be no respect for the elderly. And you won't even be able to enforce it. In fact, things will be so bad, your rulers that you esteem and you're so concerned about, you're so involved in the politics of Jerusalem, I will take them away and you will anoint some guy that has a cloak to be a leader." You say, what's that all about? They will be so destitute that a man who has a cloak, who has a coat, if you will have more than most everybody else. So we'll say, oh, that guy must know something, so let's make him leader over these ruins at the end of verse 6. "You shall be our ruler. We'll follow you because you can get dressed in the morning. We've lost everything." things will be so bad that they will go from having these ostentatious leaders who sought the prestige of leadership and admired, loved being admired by the people, to now in verse 7, people will reject that leadership. The land will collapse. Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. They have fallen not only in the sense of prophetically will Assyria come and destroy them, but they have fallen currently morally. They are spiritually fallen, morally fallen. So though there is a hope in the future in chapter 4, the current situation is grave, and God is bringing out that your spiritual condition is sick. So judgment is coming because you're not depending on me, you're depending on your leaders. Verse 8, as I already began to read it, verse 8 is the second reason for judgment, is spiritual and moral decline. They have fallen spiritually, they have fallen morally. The one thing that reveals the fact that their heart is far from God, obviously their worship didn't, back in chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1 especially, that they were bringing their incense offerings, bringing their sacrifices. If we were looking at it outwardly, we wouldn't know that there was corruption in their hearts. But the way they treated other people was one of the key, and we're going to get to that in a minute, it's injustice. They treated other people with a lack of respect. They looked down on others. They didn't provide for the needy and the poor. It was one of the key telling signs of their spiritual depravity, was the way they treated other people. They didn't love God with all their hearts, although they put on a show, and they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. So judgment is coming because of this lack of spiritual life, lack of morality. Because their speech, verse 8, part B, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. They say that they're for the Lord, but at the end of the day, they're really against him. Defying his glorious presence, the things that they did dishonored God. As the people of God in the city of Jerusalem, where God dwells in the temple, they dishonored God. In fact, you could translate that here, or the meaning of it rather, is that they defied him to his face. They were bold and they were brash, and they degraded to the point where they committed their sins with impunity. Verse 9, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They sin in the open. They practice a form of religion, the end of chapter 1. But then as they go about their daily lives, when it's not Sunday, they live like hell. And they don't even try to hide their sin. The Lord says, through Isaiah, for they have brought evil on themselves. Verse 9. They brought this on themselves. They had the opportunity to repent. They had every opportunity to get their lives right with God. But God's judgment is coming, and there's no one to blame but themselves, the people of God. What was really the problem here? Well, they wanted God, they wanted salvation, they wanted his protection. Yes, they wanted all these things, but they only wanted to go through the motion of bringing their offerings and doing their outward kind of religious activity. They didn't want to commit themselves to God every area of their life. That was where they said, no. No, you can't get in my kitchen. Okay, I'll come and show up, and I'll bring the calf, or I'll bring the baby goat or the lamb. I'll observe the feast days and I'll show up for those. But don't ask me to commit other times. That's my life. That's my life. That's what they were saying, ultimately. We'll go through the motions, but we will not commit to the Lord. They wanted God, but they didn't want Him to get too close to them. Not that that was too invasive for them. Not every area of my life. I will retain lordship over my life, and I'll just give up these kind of things. God says, that's no worship at all. He says, you worship me with your mouth, Isaiah 29, but your heart is far from me. That's it, right there. Confessing that Jesus is your Savior, but He's not my Lord. Not in these areas, at least. These I hold on to. These are my business and no one else's. God says, judgment's coming. That is not what God calls His people to. Verse 10, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. This is the crux of relationship with God right here in chapters 10 and 11. This is the whole crux. That if we submit ourselves to God according to God's will, it'll go well with you. You'll be saved. Because God's word says what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You come to Him and confess you're a sinner. That the only way to God is through forgiveness of sins, through the crucifixion, the death of His Son. That He takes the wrath of God upon Himself. You submit yourself and obey God's word. Come to God according to how God has presented it to us in His word. In verse 10, the promise is yours. Tell the righteous that it'll be well with them. Judgment is coming. The Assyrians are coming. And there are some people in Jerusalem who are living according to the will of God. And so God tells Isaiah in the midst of this judgment passage, tell the righteous it's going to be well with them. But to everybody else, woe is you. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. Going through the motions. Now, we're going to come back to this. We're going to end here, actually. The people who were going through the motions of outward religious observance and the righteous, those whose hearts were near to God, they mixed. They mixed. If we were standing on the top of the temple, Teton Valley Bible Church had a field trip back in time, and we're watching them bring their offerings and burn their incense and bring the animals and watching the priests and all of the goings on in the temple there, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Outwardly, they're doing the same thing. But one group has a heart of obedience and submission to the will of God. And one has a heart of, I'm going to do what I want to do with my life. And I'll show up here and go through some of these religious practices and I'll confess, but I'm Jewish, you're Jewish, we're all Jewish, we're all sharing in the promise of chapter 4 that we're heading to. God says, no, not quite. With the righteous, it'll go well. You will eat the fruit of your deeds. You will be rewarded, there will be a reward. But to the wicked, only judgment. Verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors. Women rule over them. Again, the people that they rely on are going to be taken away from them. Infants, children ruling over them speaks of those who lack discernment and wisdom. These wise rulers that they so esteem and put all their trust in will be removed and replaced. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. And they have swallowed up the course of your paths. You're following the wrong people. Judgment is coming. Judgment's coming because of dependence. It's coming because of spiritual and moral decline. And judgment is coming upon God's people because of their injustice in the way they treat others. Verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. That little tag on the end, just to emphasize that it is God who sees their injustice of others. It is God who sees them mistreat other people. It's God who sees them be unloving towards their neighbor. There is no one else to whom the 8th century Jew has to do, or you and I have to do, than God. He is the one with whom we have to do. We will give an account to him. As these people, almost 3,000 years ago, would give an account to God for the way they treated others, so shall we. I already mentioned it from Matthew 22. Jesus says the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. Christianity is about loving God. And that will overflow in love for your neighbor, especially in the church, one to another, but also people who don't know the Lord as well. You will be a light to the lost. You are designed as God's children to go out into the world and give it flavor, to be salt, to be the salt of the earth, to shine for Christ. People would see you and they'd want to know about this Jesus person because you are a testimony and a witness to them. The exact opposite of what God's people were doing in Isaiah's day. Grinding the face of the poor. The elders and the princes were to be distributing justice. When people were wronged, when they were defrauded, when they did work and didn't get paid for that work, the princes and the elders were to go and were to make that right and to stand in the gap for the poor. But instead, they hobnobbed with the rich. They took bribes. They were more concerned with their status in society than they were about executing righteous judgment and standing up for those to whom they were called to represent. It's real simple. They didn't practice justice. And so for us, we're not to show partiality. We are to entertain the poor. Jesus even said, when you're kind to your friends and have your friends over, what different are you? How are you any different than non-believers? Pagans do that. No, invite somebody over that can't repay you. Have somebody over that other people don't want to have over. Show them grace as God has been gracious unto you. Then you will be just like Christ. But God's judgment is coming upon his people because they failed to love others. In fact, they mistreated the poor. They were unjust. And fourthly, and this is a big part of Isaiah's message here in chapter 3, judgment is coming upon God's people because of pride. Because, very simply, of pride. Verse 16, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. Now, I believe that Isaiah is using the daughters of Zion here in such a way as to describe specifically and literally a group of women in Jerusalem at that time. Not so much a group like they were a society, but a cultural norm. So, kind of like today, there'd be a particular standard. And these women, many of these women, rich, wealthy, were setting that standard. And then there was a whole host of other women who wanted to attain to that set, and they couldn't quite afford all these items, but they would do what they could to try to achieve these status symbols of society. So it's very much a prideful materialism is what Isaiah is going to describe here. So he says, because the daughters of Zion, does he mean every woman in Judah? No, of course not. But he's referring to a group or a cultural type that was very well known, very obvious, and secondly, that represented the whole nation. So he's not just picking on women here. He's picking on something that was very visible. something that was very noticeable that everybody would have been able to say, oh yeah, the Kardashians. Okay, I know who that is. I can't believe I just said that in church. But it's a good analogy. Everybody knows. Everybody knows who they are, unfortunately. And so it was an identification not only of just these women, but an attitude that was permeating the whole culture. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. They not only were prideful, they not only were material, they were sensual. They tried to make themselves as attractive as they possibly could be to garner as much attention as they possibly could. So they were wanton. They were sensual, sensually attractive. Mincing along as they go with little thin golden chains around the ankles that were actually joined that made them walk in a certain way. Very distinctive, very much an attention-getting thing. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab. Here's the traumatic picture, the contrast of this beautifully lavished woman, decorated woman. And the Lord says, that beautiful woman with that beautiful hair is going to be bald, and that beautiful hair is going to be replaced with a huge scab on the heads of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. They will be, and here's the point, they'll be humiliated. Judgment is coming upon God's people. We're going to come back to this. Judgment is coming upon God's people because they refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. Their hearts were far from Him. In order for a heart to get near to God, you must find room for humility in your heart. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Don't pray, oh God, humble me. That's what's happening here. You don't want that. No, find room for humility in your heart. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble yourself. God was patient with His people for hundreds of years, was patient with His people. And now He says, I will humble you, because He's faithful. He is a God who is faithful to discipline His children. You say, Jim, is it judgment or is it discipline? Great question. We're going to come back to that. But He is a God who loves His children, and because He loves His children, He's faithful, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, to discipline His children. So he will bring the invading Assyrian army. Actually, when the walls are actually breached, Assyria is going to lay waste to Judah, but they actually won't get in the walls of Jerusalem. It'll be a number of years later, in 586 BC, when Babylon will actually come in. And then they will destroy the whole city, kill many, many people, take the rest captive, leave only a very few left. And in that day, verse 18, in that day when Nebuchadnezzar comes through the wall, devastates the whole population of Jerusalem, the last holdout, the Lord will take away the finery and the ankles. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Don't miss this in verse 18. In that day, remember I said who? Nebuchadnezzar. That's who's coming through the wall of Jerusalem, going to destroy everybody. The Lord will take away the finery of the anklets. Who? The Lord brings His discipline. Tiglath-Pileser III in Syria, Nebuchadnezzar later on, Sargon, all of these men the Lord very clearly says are His instruments to discipline His people. Their focus, no doubt, many of them, is on the fact that their leaders, their politically, are keeping them safe, keeping their borders safe. Their focus is on, oh, we have Uzziah, and we have these other great men. We're secure. We have nothing to worry about. The Lord says, you have everything to worry about, because all of these things are an illusion. You, as a matter of fact, are going to be judged for depending on them too much. And I will bring Assyria, I will bring Babylon to chastise my people. The sovereignty of God in suffering. They will suffer greatly, and it is the Lord who will take away the finery of the anklets. The loss they are about to experience that Isaiah is prophesying here to them is coming directly from Yahweh. It is not, oh, our leaders have failed. They should have handled that diplomacy differently. No, no, no. You shouldn't be looking out there. You should be looking in here. This is where the failure lies, in your heart. And so, therefore, judgment is coming, and it is directly from the hand of God. And that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents. All of these decorations that these women focused their lives on to make sure they acquired to make themselves outwardly beautiful while their hearts were far from God. So in verse 24, he gives a great contrast as he judges their pride. He says, instead of perfume, no doubt very expensive perfumes, spending a lot of money on these things, there will be rottenness. There will be the smell of corpse. These are stark contrasts. Why? As we talked about at 9 o'clock, discipline comes so you get your kids' attention, right? God is getting his people's attention. He doesn't want them to miss this. Could there be any greater contrast between sweet-smelling perfume and a rotting corpse? Instead of a belt, a rope. This has all kinds of imagery behind it. Belts, we don't know for sure, but most likely that it was a very expensive piece of furniture that they wore. A lot of money spent on leather, or perhaps a very intricately woven belt. Could have been even a belt woven with jewels in it. We don't know for sure. But instead of that, a rope. You're not just going to go find a rope. Actually, you're not going to find a rope. The Babylonians are going to put a rope around you. And then they're going to bind that rope around your waist and your hands, and they're going to tie it to the person in front of you, and you're going to walk 900 miles on those precious feet that used to have a little anklet all the way to Babylon as a slave. And we're going to make sure you know that you're a slave, because the Babylonians, instead of beauty, instead of this huge emphasis on outward beauty, they're going to put iron to the fire. And just like a cow branding sign, they're going to put a brand right on your skin. This is the judgment of God on his people. Not a rich robe, sackcloth. Not well-set hair, baldness and a scab. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle. This is unthinkable. This is unthinkable. This is like going to the square in Jackson, finding 3 or 4 millionaires who are out to lunch and saying, tomorrow you're going to be broke and begging for the scraps of bread that come from the hot dog stand here. Right? The guy's going to look at you and call police, right? Take this nutcase away. It's crazy. It's unthinkable. Jerusalem at this time is secure in its borders, and one of the reasons it's so secure is because they have the best standing army in all the land. They have nothing to fear. God says, oh no, there is a greater army coming. Immediately, it's Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser III. He is coming, and he will make everyone shake with fear. Your men shall fall by the sword. That's just unthinkable. It's like, it doesn't make any sense. This is why some of the prophets were put to death. It was like they were speaking foolishness. But history confirms Isaiah's words are true. It's exactly what happened. They will be all put to death. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Here, the feminine pronoun her personifies the gates. It's figurative language. Isaiah is not just picking on the women here. The Lord through Isaiah picked out something that was very obvious to all the people that represented the majority of the people. That they were prideful. that they took great care in their outward appearance, whether it was how they worshiped or how they adorned themselves. That they were more concerned with the external than the internal. He's not picking on women. He's indicting the whole nation, and her gates shall lament and mourn, the whole city. Men and women. Empty she shall sit on the ground. God's judgment is coming because ultimately, not because they were into wearing nice clothes, or because they wore a little too much jewelry, but because they were prideful. Because their pride kept them from humbling themselves before the Lord, so the Lord would humble them. They would be humiliated. So reasons for judgment: dependence, spiritual and moral decline, injustice, and pride. These are all outward manifestations of a heart that is far from God. But true, I'm sorry, one more verse. Chapter 4, verse 1 goes with the preceding section. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. They're not going to have anything. They're going to lose their husbands. They're going to lose all their wealth. They'll say, hey, we'll just gather our own food, but we don't want the reproach, the shame of not having a husband and a name to go with that. So that it's Isaiah's prophecy of utter desolation. And so true to Isaiah, as we've looked at already and as we'll see again as we continue on in the book, he moves in these accelerated contrasts so that he's described the invasion. He's described the consequence of the invasion. He's given the reason. It's God's judgment upon his people. And now he's going to give this glorious hope. He says, judgment is coming. Your sin is found out and will be judged. But there's great hope in God at the same time. He prophesies judgment, and now there is hope, hope and reward. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Note the contrast there. He goes from the outward beauty of the daughters of Zion to the true beauty of the branch, the Messiah. He says, here is heavenly, come down, divine beauty and glory. It's not what you're pursuing after, not the vain glory, the vain beauty. He says, it's this beauty, this righteous one, this perfectly holy one, the one who is without sin. This is true beauty. True beauty comes from the inside. True attractiveness is the person that you are, not the persona you put on. And it will be exemplified when the Lord comes back bodily. And Isaiah says, this is beauty, the Messiah. And so three results of God's firestorm of cleansing, his firestorm of judgment upon his people in chapter 3, three results of that. That will be realized in the future. Verse 3, number 1, holiness. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. He says, look, devastation is coming, but as we saw, there is a righteous remnant. There are those who subject themselves to and obey the will of God. Verse 10, tell the righteous that it would be well with them. You have hope. You who humble yourself before the Lord and follow after him, subjecting your life to him, not holding back saying, well, I'll say yes to this and yeah, I appreciate your protection, Lord, but no to being Lord of my life. Not that group, but the group that says, Lord, I'm all in. Examine me. See if there be any wicked way in me. I commit to do your will in every area of my life, not only publicly, but in my secret, unknown life. When I'm home and nobody sees, you are the Lord of my heart, my mind, my thoughts, my affections. That's the one who has hope. The one who has been, whose name is recorded for life in Jerusalem. That person will be holy before the Lord. They will be called holy. They'll be made holy. Christ makes us holy. Two things here about holiness. Those who belong to God, those who put their faith in Christ, are made holy by Christ. You're acceptable to God. If you died today in Christ, you're going to stand before the Lord holy. Because Christ makes you holy. The righteousness of Christ is counted to you. In and of ourselves, we cannot attain to holiness on our own, but through Christ, we are cleansed from all of our sins. That's the good news. But the second aspect of holiness we would call progressive sanctification or progress in the faith or spiritual maturity. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. We're to be pursuing holiness. So there's a practical holiness that you are responsible to pursue after. But positionally, all those who are in Christ are holy right now. So if you put your faith in Him, you will stand before God holy, not on your own account, not because of your own works, but because of the work of Christ, because of His sacrifice on your behalf that cleanses you from all unrighteousness. There's nothing that will hinder you from standing before the Lord if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have your faith in Him. And so God says here that this raging firestorm, if you will, that is coming upon Jerusalem has the effect of purifying His people, making them holy, turning their hearts back to Him. Secondly, it has the effect of cleansing. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. The filth and the blood stains refers to the accumulated guilt of their sins. Spirit of judgment, spirit of burning, I don't believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but a general reference to the process of God's cleansing of His people, washing away their spiritual filth and cleansing their blood stains, the guilt of their sins. And so this judgment of God's people is a judgment of cleansing. And lastly, it gives hope and assurance, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. The God of Moses is faithful to His covenant. I mean, this is such an imagery of the children of Israel out in the desert. And the Lord over them as a cloud during the day to shield them from the sun, to give direction as the cloud moved. They followed the cloud. And then that cloud turned into at night to a fire, which no doubt kept in the freezing cold of the desert at night, kept them warm. A shelter, a refuge, a protection. So the God of Moses is faithful to His covenant. He will, in the end, He will save His people. And God desires to be close to His people. This speaks of intimate relationship, God dwelling with His people as He dwelt with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, that He would be their God in there, they would be in His presence. And it speaks of God's care, His protection, and His guidance. Verse 6, He is a refuge for shelter. And so He is the one upon whom they should put all of their dependence. Not upon their successful rulers, not upon their successful political people, not upon their king who is so wise and so mighty, but they should put their dependence fully on God to have this hope of assurance. So God is going to judge his people. I asked a little while ago, is it judgment or is it discipline, as we read in Hebrews 12? Because he uses the word judgment in chapter 3, that he's going to judge his people. Well, let's just take a look at what the Bible says about that so we don't leave here with anything but clarity. Turn with me to John 5, if you would. John chapter 5, very important point. Don't want you to miss it. Don't want you to be confused. John chapter 5, verse 24. Words of our Lord, Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, verse 24. He says there, truly, truly, I say to you. So he wants our attention. He's repeating the truly, truly. You know, it's an affirmation. Pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is true of you is you have been given by God eternal life by his Son. And you do not come into judgment. You have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. In a sense, you pass out of judgment. You're no longer in that category of those who will be judged. Think Great White Throne. The end of the millennial kingdom, when all the dead will be raised, that last resurrection, and will stand before the throne of God and be judged. You, in Christ, brothers and sisters, don't face that judgment. You pass out of that judgment. Judgment comes. So hold your finger right there. Judgment comes for all sin, and you've sinned. So how does that work? It works this way. Your judgment was taken upon Jesus on the cross. Jesus took it upon himself when the wrath of God was poured out. He stood in your place. That's what we call substitutionary atonement. He, by his stripes, you are healed. Isaiah is going to say later on, Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of your sins are laid on Jesus, and then God judges him to death. That's how you pass out of judgment, if your faith is in Christ. So you don't come into judgment. We are not judged in that sense. But as we saw in Hebrews 12, turn with me to Hebrews 12 again. Hebrews chapter 12, we are disciplined because God loves us. Hebrews chapter 12. I won't read the whole passage again, but verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hard things are going to come. Don't shake your fist at God. Don't live like a non-believer. Live by faith and trust God. Lord, I know there's a purpose for this suffering. I know there's a reason for this discomfort. Lord, I know and I trust that you have my best in mind for this severe disappointment. We'll finish here. Turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Hear the wonderful promise of God. As God gives great hope after unspeakable judgment in Isaiah 3. He gives great hope in chapter 4, and we have this great hope in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things. Assyria is all things. Babylon is all things. Work together for good to those who love God. You said, no, Jim, you don't know my circumstance. You don't know how wronged I've been. You don't know how very deep the betrayal was. You're right, I don't. But Jesus does. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. And the consequence wasn't heartache. The consequence was death. A horrible death, crucifixion. He knows. And he promises that as bad as that is, your suffering, as heart-wrenching as that disappointment is, it is working for your good. God has designed it in such a way that in His great love, you will benefit from it spiritually. It will be a blessing, not a curse. So there's this big group of people in Isaiah, a whole nation. And they are being judged in Isaiah chapter 3. Is it a judgment or is it a discipline? The answer is, it depends on who you're talking about. So we're talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about the Jews. We're talking about the dwellers in Jerusalem. Well, it depends. If you're talking about those who are in Jerusalem who have repented of their sins, according to Isaiah 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Then that falls into the category of chapter 3, verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them. And all things work together for good to those who love God. But if it's the group in Jerusalem, the citizens who are described in chapter 1, who are bringing their sacrifices and living in hypocrisy, and the shoe fits in chapter 29 that says, these people honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They don't have the promise of Romans 8:28. They don't love God. They love themselves supremely. So which is it? It's both and. It's judgment for those who perish with hearts far from God, who are going through the motions, have no hope of eternal life, though they make the same confession as those who have turned in their heart from their sin and are living according to who they are in Christ. The promise of future hope in chapter 4 does not negate the responsibility to love God with all your heart today and live according to that truth. And those who do have the promise of eternal life and fellowship with God for all eternity. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks and praise. Forgive us, O Lord, for having hearts that are far from you. Draw us back today as we search out our own souls to turn away from every known sin. Forgive us, Lord, for not following you as Lord in every area of our lives. Forgive us for coming short. But Lord, we thank you that those in Christ share the hope of the righteous in Jerusalem 2,740 years ago. Father, we thank you that we will rejoice with them in heaven, not because of our own good works, but because of Jesus Christ, who took the wrath for our sins in our place, paid the penalty, made us his own through faith. Father, we rejoice, and we give you thanks, we give you praise. Pray, Lord, you'd be with my brothers and sisters this week. May they remember the promise of discipline for God's people. And may they remember the promise of great hope of eternal life, to press on, to keep on, to not be discouraged because of suffering, but to trust you. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, that they would avoid judgment. They would avoid disaster to hell. That they would put their faith in you, trust you as our Lord and Savior. Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for this day. Thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for these precious saints. Thank you for the food we're about to receive. And we give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us for our closing song and then enjoy a meal downstairs as we continue to fellowship together.